I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter and follow along as I read all 12 verses. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our good and gracious God, as we come before your word, we pray that you would give us settled minds and settled hearts, that we would be able to focus intently upon your word and all you have for us this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law, that you would open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive, and that you would use your word and the proclamation of it to conform us to your image, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In his book, God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment, James Hamilton Jr. writes this: everyone who gets saved is saved through judgment. All who flee to Christ and confess that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10:9, do so because they realize their need for a Savior. They realize their need for a Savior because they have become convicted that God is holy and that they are sinful and that God will judge. In a sense, they feel the force of God's condemning justice. They sense the weight of the wrath that remains upon them, John 3:36. And they recognize that Jesus is their only hope. Thus, historically, in Christ on the cross, and existentially, in their own experience of the wrath of God that makes them feel their need for Christ, believers are saved through judgment. That's quite an astonishing statement, is it not? Everyone who gets saved is saved through judgment. It is a wonderfully true statement. Now, you will recall that as we began to really delve into this section between verse 4 and verse 12 last week, we considered that this is a very difficult passage. And I gave at least 8 questions which highlight the difficulties that this text presents to us. I'm just going to read those questions again because I think they are helpful for us as we look at this text and we see that it truly is a very weighty and very difficult text. Why does God, who is supremely good and who is absolutely sovereign, allow or even ordain his own children to suffer persecution and affliction for living righteously and in holiness as he requires? That's the first question. Why does God allow or even ordain persecution? We think about this week where we're just towards the end of the week, the new Islamic regime that is in control of Syria began slaughtering people in various villages, a number of them being Christian people. Why does God allow that? Or why does God ordain that? Or we think of places like the Central African Republic or other nations in Central and North Africa where Islamic terrorists hunt down and persecute Christians on a regular basis. That is a very important question, and that's one that we dealt with last week. Again, another thing that we dealt with last week, when Paul writes of the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, what is he speaking of? Is he speaking of the persecution of his children being the evidence, the evidence of the righteous judgment of God? Or is he speaking of their steadfastness and faith? And that's the conclusion that we came to last week, is that when this text speaks of the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, it is the steadfastness of faith in the enduring of persecution that is an evidence of the righteous judgment of God to come. Now, we have a lot of other questions to deal with in the text. If we are unable to merit the good favor of God, why does Paul twice in this text speak of being considered worthy of the kingdom of God? And is Paul really setting forth the terrifying vengeance of Christ, which is to be executed upon the wicked? Is he really setting that forth as a point of encouragement for those who are enduring persecution? In other words, if you're being persecuted, take heart, God's going to take revenge on your persecutor. Is that really the point of encouragement that Paul is laying out? And one of the things I pointed out last week when we looked at this question for the first time is, does not the Word of God say that we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for those that persecute us? And yet the text here sets forth a future coming of Christ in the flaming fire of vengeance and the suffering of eternal punishment as a point of encouragement to the believers. And that's something that we're going to have to unpack. Along those same lines, what is the purpose that of the contrast that Paul sets forth here regarding the second coming of Christ? There are two things going on simultaneously. Christ is returning in the flaming fires of vengeance to execute vengeance on all his enemies. And he's coming to bring relief and reward to his people. There is a contrast that is set forth. And then we have an inescapable reality in the text about the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. We are going to have to explore the biblical doctrine of hell. And we are in that, we're going to have to ask the question, what does Paul mean by saying that such persons will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the Lord and away from the power or the glory of his might? Do we not have other texts in Scripture that point out that God is the one overseeing that eternal punishment? So is this eternal separation, is there some space in all of creation that God has carved out where he is not? Or do we need to understand this text in a different way? And finally, what does Paul mean by stating that on this day of vengeance, Jesus Christ will be glorified in his saints? So that's just a taste of the difficulty that this text presents. And as I said, we dealt with the first two questions last week, and we're going to deal with the question of what it means to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God when we get to verse 11, which really sets before us this morning the difficult task of, and I'm just going to use the word beginning because we're not going to get through it today, but beginning to deal with the subject of the vengeance of Christ and the relief of the saints, or we could say the judgment of Christ and the relief of the saints. If I was one of those pastors who like to use alliteration, you know, when these guys that like to make a whole bunch of words that start with the same letter, I think this text actually lends itself to that. Revelation, revenge, and relief. Now, I'm not one who does that, but I'm just throwing that out there that this is a text that sets before us three simultaneous realities. Revelation. We have that right here in verse 7. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now we're gonna look at that in more detail in a few weeks. But just to encourage you to study and read the text, that word is the same word that we find in the last book of the Bible, the apocalypsis of John. That is the revelation, the revealing. That is the word here. This is the apocalypsis. When Christ is revealed from heaven, the unveiling, if you will. So we have revelation and we have revenge and we have relief. And I think that quotation I began with from James M. Hamilton Jr. is very helpful for us here. We need to understand that everyone who gets saved, everyone who is saved by Jesus Christ, is saved through judgment. We like to think of ourselves as being saved from judgment. But we are saved by judgment. So as we begin to look at this very uncomfortable and quite disturbing reality of the vengeance of Christ poured out on his enemies, it is vital that we first come to understand that our own salvation has come through judgment. In fact, it is always so. And I want to take a kind of an extended, if you will, excursus this morning to see that is the case biblically. If you would, turn back to the book of Exodus. Genesis, Exodus, the second book of the Bible. God's people, you remember, had gone to Egypt to escape from a great famine that had come upon the land. Now you remember how they got there. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. They hated him. They were going to kill him. And then they found a better way, that was to sell him to some traders who took him down and sold him into slavery in Egypt. And you'll remember that whole story, how Joseph first becomes a household manager and then winds up in prison due to a false accusation. He winds up being left there for a long period of time, but God rescues him from prison, and he winds up being the second in command of the whole nation of Egypt. And his brothers wind up coming down and begging to buy food from him. They don't know it's him. And flashing forward through that whole story, you remember that when he is revealed, when he is unveiled as Joseph to his brothers, they're pretty freaked out. They're scared. Because not only is their brother alive, but now he has the power and the authority to do to them whatever he likes. And do you remember what he says to them? What you meant, what you intended for evil, God meant, God intended. Same word in the sentence. What you intended for evil, God intended for salvation or for good, to preserve you, to save you alive. And so all of Joseph's family are brought down to Egypt. But if you notice, towards the beginning, very close to the beginning, chapter 1 of Exodus, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And you know what happens from that point. This new Pharaoh arises in Egypt, and he looks out and sees how vast the nation of Israel has grown, or the people of Israel have grown, and they determine that the only way to manage this group of people is to make them slaves. And so they became slaves, and they suffered greatly. But at just the right time, God raised up Moses to be a deliverer of his people. Now you'll remember the life of Moses is broken up into four segments. He's born, he spends a few years with his parents, and then he's adopted by the princess, and he spends 40 years of his life, you could say, under the tutelage of the Egyptians. So he's raised in a palace. He has the finest of life and education. But then Moses goes out to visit his own people. He knows his heritage, and he sees one of the Israelites being mistreated, and so he kills the Egyptian. And that becomes known. And two things happen. One of them is Moses expected that the Israelites would realize, oh, God has raised up a deliverer for us. And they would look to him for salvation, and they didn't. They said, what are you going to do? Kill us like you did the Egyptian? So now he realizes, I can't go back to the palace, and my own people won't have anything to do with me. And the only thing that Moses could do was flee. And so he spent the next 40 years of his life as a shepherd in the land of Midian. So he went from the highest heights to the lowest lows, and now he's 80 years old, and God calls him to go back to Egypt and to deliver God's people from their slavery. And so Moses is now what we would consider to be an old man, but he's only two-thirds of the way into his life. And he's 80 years old when he first stands before the Pharaoh and sets forth God's command. Pharaoh, let my people go so that they might worship me. And the response of Pharaoh is significant. You see it there in chapter 5 and verse 2. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Now, we ought not to understand Pharaoh's response as being, I'm not familiar with this God. I've never met him. I don't know who he is. But rather, as the Egyptians held their pharaohs to be of divine origin, his response is one of dismissing God. He's making an accurate declaration when he says, I do not know the Lord. He is saying, I do not have a relationship with this God. And he will not yield, or I will not yield to him. The Reformation Heritage Study Bible has a great note on this. It speaks of the actions of Pharaoh as facing the Lord in a contest of sovereignty. I don't know who this God is, but he's not sovereign. I am. That's the setting for the beginning of the Exodus, is you have this showdown between God and his representative, who's an 80-year-old man, and Pharaoh, who thinks he's God. And the plagues begin uncomfortably. You know, the water turns to blood, there's frogs everywhere, and then there's these annoying gnats. If anybody wants to know how annoying gnats are, just go to Savannah in the summertime. You can visit Kim's family and you can enjoy gnats. But they're uncomfortable. These are just mere uncomfortableness things, if you will. And the text, really, in the first few chapters after this, so if you will, chapter 7, the first few plagues are specifically described as being in all the land of Egypt and afflicting the Egyptians. We're really not given any window of insight into what's happening with God's people at all during the first three plagues. But that changes when we get to plague number 4. If you will, look at Exodus chapter 8, starting in verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also on the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of the Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by swarms of flies." Now you pay attention to what happens there in the middle. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. And that way you will know, Pharaoh, you're not sovereign. I am. And this distinction is highlighted throughout the rest of Moses' interactions with Pharaoh. It's not laid out in every single plague. But, for example, in the fifth plague, chapter 9, verse 6, and the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the people of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. So again, God is making this distinction. All the animals of the Egyptians dies, but not the livestock of the people of Israel. And then the seventh plague. Exodus 9, 25 and 26. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. So again, you imagine... I think we've all kind of seen when these crazy storms roll through. There's a point, you know, there's an edge of the storm, and you can be like, okay, I'm not in the rain is right there, or I'm not in the hail is right there. But eventually it pretty much comes over us, right? And this would be, if you will, a large area, but not huge, that is completely encircled with flies, and then is completely encircled with the death of livestock, and then is completely encircled with destructive hail, but nothing is happening where the Israelites were. And then we have the ninth plague, and this is in chapter 10, verses 21 to 23, and it's quite impressive because we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived." So again, monumental distinction. The people of Israel have light. They have sunrise. They have sunset. They've got 3 days that are just like every other day. And then there is a wall of darkness. You go from Goshen, out of the land of Goshen, to where the Egyptians live, and you are in pitch darkness. And then we get to the 10th and the final plague. It's not only the most severe of the plagues, but it's also the one that has the lengthiest narrative. If you notice, this plague is threatened in chapter 11. It is laid out in chapter 12. Chapter 13 is kind of the rest of the narrative regarding it. It is an extensive narrative. We also find that in Exodus chapter 11, this is the final audience, if you will, that Moses has with Pharaoh. But unlike all the other periods of time where Moses goes in and talks to Pharaoh, there's no dialogue here. Pharaoh doesn't have any words given to Moses, but only the prophetic utterance of Moses, and then a warning that comes from the prophet of God to the Pharaoh. Pay close attention to Exodus chapter 11, verses 6 to 7. "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And after this, we read that Moses left the presence of Pharaoh in hot anger. Moses is angry at the continued hardening of the heart against God. Moses is angry that there is a continual need for the increasing judgment of God to be poured out on the people rather than repentance. And God has made a clear distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt throughout the whole series of plagues that have come. And the distinction is not just for Pharaoh. It's not just for the Egyptians to see. But rather is to have a profound impact upon the Israelites as well. You remember that the Israelites have been imprisoned in Egypt for some 400 years. They haven't had a regular prophet. They haven't had a teaching prophet to come and give them the words of God. They need a fresh encounter with God. They need to know who their God is. And over the course of these nine plagues, they have seen that God is the sovereign one. God has effectively proven himself to be the true sovereign. He didn't just merely win the sovereignty contest, but he has completely destroyed the land of Egypt. For those sports fans that are here, and I think the big one just walked out, but he could still hear me. For those sports fans that are in here, this is a 9-0 win. This is complete weighted towards God. He has nine victories. Pharaoh has zero, and Pharaoh would not listen, and Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, and God gave him over to the hardening. By the time we get to Exodus 12, though, I think you could say God's people were listening. And the first 28 verses of chapter 12 are given over to the regulations for the Passover, the institution of the Passover. Each household, you'll remember, is to take a lamb, a lamb without blemish. That is a spotless, pure, perfect lamb. It could be either of the goats or it could be of the sheep. And they were to bring it into their house and they were to keep it there for 4 days, and then they were to slaughter the lamb at twilight. And if your household was too small, I think of the hunter's household, they probably couldn't consume an entire lamb themselves, but they could invite Calvin and Donna to come over, and they together would remain in the house for the Passover. And you'll remember that the blood of the lamb was to be taken and placed on the doorposts and on the lintel above the doorposts of the house. The lamb inside was to be roasted on the fire and then eaten, leaving none of it till morning. And one of the key things is nobody was to step out of the house until morning. And the meal was to be eaten in haste. So in Exodus 12:12-13, the Lord says to Moses, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, judgment has come. Death is at the door. And we have to ask a question, because this is another hard text. What changed? God didn't let the flies go into the land of Goshen. God didn't let the hail fall on the land of Goshen. God didn't let the darkness overtake the land of Goshen. God didn't let the animals die that were in Goshen. But this plague is coming to Goshen as well as to Egypt. Do you see that? There's not a distinction here like there has been made previously. In each of the preceding plagues, God made a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. God did it. His people didn't have to do anything for that distinction to be in place. 9 plagues of increasing severity had fallen. And God had continued just to set his people apart. God made the distinction. But now we come to the most severe plague, the plague of death. And the distinction is removed, and in its place, a regulation, that is a command. You must do this to live. A substitutionary death has to occur in order for the people to be saved. And for that substitutionary death to occur, the people have to believe God. Do you see that? The people who don't believe that God is going to do this are not going to go through all the regulation given in the first part of Exodus 12. They're not going to find the perfect spotless lamb. They're not going to go through bringing it into their house for 4 days. They're not going to slaughter it at twilight and dip the hyssop branch in its blood and paint their doorposts. They're not going to go in and roast it with fire and have this meal eaten in haste, wearing their traveling clothes with their boots on their feet and their staff in their hand and the bitter herbs on the plate. They're not going to go through all that because they don't believe. They don't have faith. So the only people who are going to obey God, the only people who are going to obey the regulation, if you will, are those who have already come to a faith in this God, a belief in this God. They now have knowledge of this God because they have watched what he's been doing. And they believe that to be true, and they have faith. And so now a substitutionary death must occur for the people to be saved. Nicholas Batzig, who's a minister on the East Coast, he writes this. It is remarkable that the first 9 plagues did not fall on Israel. God was making a distinction between Israel and Egypt. At first glance, the reader might be tempted to conclude that Israel did not deserve judgment. But in the 10th and most severe plague, the death of the firstborn, the distinction was removed. God was revealing that Israel deserved the same judgment as Egypt. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Therefore, in his mercy, God made a provision for Israel. If an Israelite would, in faith, kill spotless lambs and put their blood on the doorposts of their home, in accordance with God's instructions, the Lord would pass over each home and every home on which he saw the blood. If an Israelite did not put the blood on the doorposts of his house, the Lord would enter that home and execute judgment on the firstborn, both man and beast. The provision was clear. Judgment would fall on either the substitute lamb or the firstborn. Remember the quote I began with this morning from James M. Hamilton Jr.? Everyone who gets saved is saved through judgment. Judgment would fall on either the substitute or on the sinner. The people of Israel would be saved by judgment, saved by judgment falling on the substitutionary lamb. The story, you recall, though, doesn't end at that point, does it? God's people obey God. And the people of Israel experience this horrific plague, and they thrust Israel out of Egypt. But then God gives them specific directions. And the directions that God gives them, like traveling directions, and the directions that God gives them makes it look to the Egyptians like they're just lost and wandering around in the desert, and that they wind up at a place where they are hemmed in by the topography and the Red Sea. In other words, they come to a place where there's no way out. And into that moment, an angry Pharaoh and his army swoop in on God's people. And Pharaoh thinks, I'm going to either wipe them out or take them back to slavery. But God had other plans. And God, you will recall, opens up the sea, and God's people walk through on dry land. Now, the mind-numbing, eye-blinding hatred of Pharaoh is somewhat incomprehensible. He has seen the sovereignty of God. He has experienced the judgment of God. And now he sees a sea, a giant body of water, open up so that millions of people can walk through on dry land. And what had prevented him from attacking God's people anyway? A wall of fire. And he's waiting out the wall of fire so that he can execute his vengeance. This is blind hatred. And so he brings his army into the Red Sea. I'm thinking, if I had been him, I'd probably be like, you know what? Something's going on here that is way beyond me. I think I'm just going back to Egypt. But no, they fly into the opening, but God did not allow them to pass through on dry land. You recall what the text says there in Exodus 14, that as they go through, all of a sudden, the ground, if you will, of the Red Sea became wet again, and it clogged up the wheels of the chariots, and the horses were thrown into a panic. The men were thrown into a panic, and now they try to flee from God, but they're running in mud, and it doesn't work. And God closes the sea over them. And we read in Exodus 14, verses 30 and 31, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." God revealed himself to both the Egyptians and the Israelites. God executed his righteous revenge on Pharaoh and on Egypt for their hard-hearted, wicked rebellion, for all of their sin. And God used that judgment to bring relief to his people. Again, Batzig is helpful here. He writes, "Just as the judgment that God sent on Egypt was the means of Israel's salvation, the judgment that Christ endured at Calvary was the means of salvation of sinners." Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh, becoming what he was not, while never ceasing to be what he was, true God, and he took on true humanity. Thus, the God-man came and lived a life of perfection. He upheld and fulfilled God's perfect law in every way. And he did so because that is God's righteous requirement for every person who is ever born. We are all obligated to that level of holiness. We are all held to the perfect standard of holiness that matches God's character. But the Word of God tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. And we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So here's the predicament that Israel had in Egypt. And here's the same predicament that all of us have today. Every single one of us has earned death by sin. And remember, every sin is a crime committed against an infinite God. And we use the phrase today, the punishment must match the crime, right? Every crime committed against an infinite God requires an infinite punishment. So you think about it. Every single sin that we commit carries with it an infinite sentence of death. How then can God dismiss the case against us and give us relief instead of executing his holy vengeance on us? If we are part of that, there is none righteous, no, not one. If we are part of, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, if we are part of the wages of sin is death, how then can God be both just and justify us? And Paul takes that up in Romans. We're not going to go there right now, but the answer is that his righteous judgment still must fall. But it must fall on a substitute. It must fall on a lamb, if you will, without spot or blemish. That is, a substitute who is without sin. That is what the lamb, the perfect, spotless lamb, represents, is one without sin. Dear friends, you know as well as I, there's only been one person who has ever lived without the guilt of Adam's sin and without the guilt of his own sin. And that is the perfect, sinless Son of God. The one of whom John the Baptist declares in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So go back with me, if you will, to our text in 2 Thessalonians 1. God is righteous. God is just. God is holy. And God is correct at bringing or in bringing relief to his people through judgment. But we must not look at this text in a simplistic manner and think, oh, yeah, God brings relief to his people through judgment. He brings judgment on the bad people and he brings relief to the good people. That doesn't work. Rather, God's righteous judgment must be brought against every instance where there is the guilt of sin. So keep in mind that we bear not only the weight of our own sin, but from conception, we are under the weight of Adam's sin. You remember we've mentioned before that the first school textbook ever produced in this country, long before this country was a country, when it was still just a territory of England, the first textbook used the alphabet, or used little rhymes, I should say, to teach the alphabet. And the first one was A, Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That was the school textbook. Wouldn't that be great if it was still a school textbook today for kids to learn? You're learning the universal depravity and condemnation of man under sin that is inherited from Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. We are all born under the condemnation of Adam's sin. And then we go and add to it. Because Every single one of us sins daily. So we add to that the weight of our actual sin. And God's righteous judgment, his justice, must fall on every one of those sins. And the relief that we receive, the relief even that God speaks of here in this text through his apostle Paul, that the relief that we receive comes to us because the judgment that is due to our sin fell upon the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He who lived a life without sin died on the cross in the place of sinners. At the cross, God the Father, you will recall, he poured out upon his sinless Son all of his righteous wrath that we deserve. And he did this for every person who had ever come to true and saving faith in him. So we are saved through judgment. Our judgment just fell on another. We are saved through the judgment that gives our holy God the ability to both uphold his righteousness, his holiness, his absolute justice, and all the while put his own glory on display by pouring out his great mercy on his undeserving people. The reality is not just, or this reality, I should say, is not just so that we can escape eternal judgment and enjoy our eternal existence, but rather it is for the glory of God now, and it is for the glory of God for all eternity. Look with me again at verses 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer for the saints is that the name of Christ, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified in each one of them. And as we will see in future studies, that glory is to be displayed now. That glory is to be being put on display in all of the lives of all of God's children now. And then also in the age to come. Therefore, we must look at the stunning reality of God's salvation and God's mercy coming to his people through the incomprehensible display of his righteous judgment. And we must be transformed by that truth. We must be holy. We must be being distinct. We must be set apart. That you'll recall elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul writes, he gives a list of sins and he says, these things must not even be named among you. Doesn't mean don't speak it out loud, just kind of, you know. No. He means there must not even be a hint of this stuff. We must not do things that lead other people inside or outside the body of Christ to think that we are like the world. We are distinct. We are a holy people, called by a holy God to be holy before him. Therefore, we must not fraudulently, but truly be vessels of God's holiness. We must be being transformed by the truth of God's word so that we become, if you will, light holders. You remember in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, as we have this display of God's creative power, and it talks about God making the sun and the moon and the stars, and that the description given are that these are not the light. These are light holders. These are candelabras, if you will, or lanterns to hold God's light. And he says, the greater one rules the day and the lesser one rules the night. Yes, I understand the science behind the reflection of the sun's light on the moon and all that. God declares these to be his light holders in the heavens. And that is a picture. We are not the light. The light does not independently shine out of us. We merely reflect the light and the glory of God. We are to be like that lantern that the light of Christ is in and shines out of, or like the moon that the light of God hits and shines out brilliantly in a dark night. We are to be light holders of God's glory and his grace. Oftentimes, sadly, the Christian world, if you will, is more like that, and I know there's scientific terms, but I forget which one. You know when there's just the tiniest sliver of the moon visible? And you know that the next night it's not going to be there at all. The world is just going to be dark. And it's going to be dark for a couple days before you get a new moon. Sadly, that sliver is often what Christians portray, rather than the full brightness of God's, reflecting the full brightness of God's glory. And what we have here is that we must be distinct. God made the distinction between Egypt and Israel. And it is a picture on display for us in God's word. We are not to be like them. Not because we're better, not because we are, you know, going to lord it over them like, oh, we're holy and you're not. But it's a warning of judgment to come that the world can see. It's a light to attract them to Christ for the world to see. It's a witness to God's people to embolden them to sanctification. We must be holy before God in such a way that his glory begins to shine through us, both to the world, think Egypt, and to the church, think Israel. Dear friends, is this true of us? And if it is not, then we must repent. And if it is, we must continue to press in to Christ and to his holiness. Well, may God do so among us for his glory, and may he build his church. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of the service. Our gracious God, we do pray that you would do so among us. We pray that we would be holy, that we would be distinct, that we would live righteously before you, that you would shine your glory out from amongst us. We pray that you would build your church. And as we have heard that your mercy comes through judgment, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, and it is death that is eternal conscious punishment. And yet we know that your mercy and your grace are available to all who call upon your name in faith, believing and trusting in you. We pray that if there are any here today that are not truly saved, that you would bring this home to their hearts, that you would give them the joy of believing and trusting in you and adding them to the number of those who are saved. And we pray this for our good, but for your glory. And we pray all this in your perfect name. Amen.